Father, we pray that you would give us ears that hear, hearts that understand, minds that do business with your word today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote this before breaking news, but I wonder if it seems apposite. Imagine the scene, picture the scene if your mind, if you will. Reporters are scrambling for microphones, alerts of breaking news are pinging on your phone. TV programs are being interrupted to bring you the latest news. In fact, newsrooms around the world are live with an unprecedented series of events. I mean, expectations were already high because the UN was meeting at the same time of Trump's new Board of Peace. The UK cabinet had been called together for an urgent meeting. The Chinese Politburo had done the same. But what shocked the reporters was the response. Now, while aides rushed in with news of crisis after crisis, almost in union, world leader after world leader, together with all their staff and colleagues, fell to their knees on the floor. Instead of fracturing into panic or political posturing, they fell with their hands clasped together, their voices trembling, pleading with the Lord for help and wisdom, asking that his will would prevail. That some were weeping, others were whispering prayers they'd not spoken since childhood. While the world was falling apart, the analysts watched on in disbelief as the world's most powerful leaders responded, not with strategy or blame, but with a humble cry that the Lord's will be done. Can you imagine it? It's actually quite hard, right? I mean, it's difficult to picture it happening because we know how difficult we find it to pray when we hit the everyday bumps and twists of life, let alone when crises hit. But one of the wonderful things about our passage today is we see how Jesus responds when the heat is on. How he willingly, deliberately submits to his Father's will on our behalf. We started in Luke 22 last week. We're going to journey up to the cross as we approach Easter. There is so much in this passage we could spend all of our time here, but I'd love to draw you to three areas. Three areas that are on the back of your church family news sheet, if they would help you. Spiritual opposition and sovereign grace. Human preparation and divine fulfillment. Utter agony and astonishing obedience. Do grab your Bible when we turn back to verses 31 to 34. Spiritual opposition and sovereign grace. It's got a pretty dramatic opening line, isn't it? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now remember, this was written at a time when agriculture was big. The idea of sifting wheat would have made immediate sense. It's the idea of putting something through a sieve and, well, shaking it hard. It's what farmers used to do to separate the good part of the crop from the bad. And Jesus uses that illustration to explain the powers of evil are trying to shake God's people that they might separate from Jesus. And the idea of Satan being at work and active might seem alien at first. Doesn't it remind you actually of how he went after Job in the Old Testament? In fact, many believers throughout history have testified that that is their experience too. Here's a lady called Pauline Hamilton. She moved to China to tell people about Jesus. And I'd love to read you one passage where she describes a visit she made to some local Buddhist temples. Here's how she puts it. She said there were about 30 priests, ranging from schoolboys to old men, dressed in grey robes, chanting Buddhist sutras. When a bell tinkled, they began to chant louder and louder, all focused in the direction of several idols where many candles were burning. And as the priest chanted, they swayed to and fro, occasionally prostrating themselves en masse. While I was watching, I began to notice that I was swaying too. And I suddenly sensed a force trying to push me down towards the idols. This unseen power over me was so intense, I was terrified. I knew I had to get out of there as fast as I could. When I got outside, I found several of the others had exactly the same experience. The powers of darkness were not imaginary, but all around us. I personally experienced their presence. And I realized very soberly that we were living in the midst of Satan's territory. The outing, she says, was a real eye-opener to me. A frightening indication of how much we needed the Lord's protection as we joined his battle against the evil one. It was a serious commitment I'd made to serve him here, and it would not go uncontested. Back in our passage, Satan has asked to shake Peter. Peter's the leader of the others, so Satan knows if he can get to him, well, the others will start to crumble too. He'd like to bring Peter to ruin and leave him in pieces. But Jesus has interceded. It might seem obvious, but we just notice a few things. First of all, who's in charge? It's Jesus, right? Satan has to ask him for permission. So when evil comes kind of knocking at your door, while it's never pleasant or nice, do remember that it's only happening because God has sovereignly allowed it. That makes the second thing so vital to notice too, because if Satan has to ask for permission, and if Jesus has to allow it, well, we really need to know what this Jesus is like, yeah? What do we see about Jesus here, though? Verse 32 shows us, he is on your team. If you're a Christian here today, will you cling to that with all you have, that Jesus is on your team? Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, evil powers want to bring Peter to ruin, but Jesus steps in and he is stronger. Peter will indeed fail in the coming verses, but Jesus ensures that he is temporary, not permanent. He has great plans for Peter to do. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, I love how one person described it. They said, Jesus had Peter's second chance planned before he even screwed up. That is a serious friend. The opening verses show us today that there is spiritual opposition, but there is sovereign grace. Jesus is on our team. Jump back here with me at verse 35 then, and we'll see what I've called human preparation and divine fulfillment. You see, Jesus has been chatting personally to Peter. But it's evident the others aren't that far away. Now, well, he draws them in for the chat. It's a bit of a strange conversation, isn't it? It's quite a shift from Satan to sandals. But I think the key line, I think the one that helps us to understand the rest, is in verse 37, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 53. The ESV translates it like this. He says, I tell you that scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. What was written about me, Jesus says, has its fulfillment. Now, Jesus takes a passage that is all about his rejection, and he says they are a prophecy, a foretelling of his death. Now, what is to come is the fulfillment of something that's long been planned. I think that helps us to really understand the other verses and his instructions to the disciples. In fact, maybe imagine you are packing the car before a summer holiday. Now, what goes in your boot is massively different depending on whether you're going to a hotel by the beach or a tent outside Aberdeen. How you prepare is going to be wildly different, right? So when Jesus points to this divine fulfillment in Isaiah, he's telling his friends that they need to get prepared. You see, back in Luke 9 and 10, Jesus had sent his team out on a mission. He'd given them everything they need. But now he knows he's about to die. They're going to have to provide for themselves. Verses 35 and 36. Well, he's telling them to get prepared for what will face them when he's gone. And the reason they need to be prepared to face the worst is because that's what Jesus is about to face too. But if you've got a service sheet, you'll see another quote there. The world has made its decision about Jesus. So those who follow him had better be prepared to be treated similarly. If in physical war you need a weapon, the same is true of a spiritual war. Jesus wants his disciples to be spiritually armed. In fact, if I might, I guess, add a note of challenge for us all. I think one of the great dangers we face today is in failing to grasp the seriousness of what of the battle Jesus says we're in. The battle Jesus says you are in. Many, maybe most of us, go about our days as if everything is good, evil is kept at bay. But Jesus says it's like a roaring lion waiting to devour. I don't know about you, but I think we need to pay a lot more attention to the seriousness Jesus gives it. In fact, I think there's something very deliberate in the way that Ephesians later on in the Bible picks up the language of sandals and swords and strengthening to describe how we should live with spiritual opposition all around us. The Bible doesn't just tell us that, though. In fact, it shows it to us too. And so we're going to dwell in our final section for a moment as we see utter agony and astonishing obedience. Utter agony and astonishing obedience. Grab a Bible, let's read verse 39 again. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. If you were here with our All Age last week, the meal has just ended, and so they make a journey. It's a very short way away. It's evidently they go to a place that, well, his disciples knew well. And while the chat might have bubbled over before, the conversation now, well, it's over. The shadow of what's ahead is starting to loom large. In fact, think about our opening dream about world leaders. Now, how often do they, like us, turn in panic when crisis hits? How different is Jesus here? How different is his call to his friends? On reaching that place, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." It's really deliberate wording there as well. Jesus isn't telling them that the trial can be avoided. He knows what's coming. But it seems his focus is on the temptation he knows they will face. Isn't that so challenging and so helpful for you and I today? Jesus' concern isn't with avoiding temptation, but rather than helping his team not to succumb to it. He calls them, he calls us, to pray for strength, not to falter when we face it. I was studying these verses during the week, and these ones just grabbed me. Now, what Jesus' friends are about to face is not just a trial, but Satan is trying to get them to defect. The enemy is at the door. He is powerful and devious at work. So what does Jesus give us as the single most important and powerful response? When evil wants to devour you, what does Jesus say is the most important thing? He calls us to pray. Be honest with me, what is your reaction to that? If you're an activist, a doer like me, my guess is you'll find that really hard. If you like to be self-sufficient and independent, my guess is you'll find it really hard. Because what Jesus is calling his people to do, the thing he says will protect us from unfaithfulness and encourage us to keep going, is to get down on our knees to recognize our need of God and to depend on him for help. I find that really hard. It's probably why Jesus needs to keep telling me. And yet, don't just hear the challenge. If you're here, a Christian that's here today, can I encourage you to notice that you are already doing this? And God is committed to helping you grow by the ongoing work of the Spirit inside you. You'll see another quote on the handout. The way of faith in the midst of suffering is a dependent spirit that turns to God. If you are a Christian today, you are already doing that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our aim as a team as well? Now, as always, Jesus doesn't just tell us, he shows us. He practices what he preaches. Verse 41 tells us there. It says, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Again, I don't know about you. I think they are some of the easiest words to read and so unbelievably hard to actually pray them. But notice the force of the language Luke records. There is no guessing here about the depths of suffering that Jesus experienced. It is the most intense agony recorded in all of Scripture. Imagine looking on as one of the disciples, his voice roar like a wounded animal, his chest heaving in pain. Slowly, he begins to settle it. In fact, you hear Jesus whisper, yet not as I will, but as you will. Over and over the same words, may your will be done, may your will be done. And then silence. Maybe the tiredness is playing tricks on you, but you swear you can see his forehead glistening with blood, as if he's somehow sweating raw fear. But you sit there tightly bunched in your coat. It's a cold night. The desperate fears are closing in. You can't help but begin to fight and fade into sleep. We'll come back to the disciples in a moment, but keep your eyes on Jesus a little longer. In the hour of his most dire need, he is more lonely than he has ever been. And yet in perfect obedience to his Father, Jesus gives way. He submits himself to God's will. The commentators debate a little bit about whether the description in verse 44 is kind of literal or metaphorical. I think it's helpful to remember that it's Dr. Luke who's writing this account for us. And it seems that such is the depth of Jesus' anguish that he experiences what medics call hematidrosis. If you're a medic, forgive me, because I'm sure it sounds something like that. Hematidrosis, it's a condition where your blood vessels burst, that sweat mixes with the blood as it drips off your face. It is incredibly rare. It only happens in times of severe emotional stress and torment. That is what Luke describes Jesus as going through here. There is a mental pain and distress that hems him in from which there is no escape. Why? Why? Well, here's verse 42 again. Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. I guess like with the mention of sifting wheat, we can find this sudden idea of a cup a bit strange. But if you skim back through the Old Testament, it won't take you long to find out what it means. That the image of a cup in the Bible is a regular symbol of God's wrath. A cup of judgment that would be poured out on sinners like us. Now Jesus knows that he is about to be so identified with sinners as to take our judgment. And as he faces his death in place for our sins, he rightly recoils with horror about what is ahead. The cup that Jesus prayed would pass That was not just the pain of being flogged or crucified. It wasn't just the trauma of being mocked or rejected, but the ultimate anguish he faced was the agony of bearing the sins of the world, enduring his own divine judgments. But not for a moment did he rebel. One person put it like this. They said, while a dreadful darkness engulfed his spirit, yet his will remained surrendered. His purpose was to save sinners, and that would be impossible without the sin-bearing death of a saviour. And so Jesus' prayer closes as it began, with an absolute commitment to God's will. When Queen Elizabeth came to the throne back in 1953, she shared these wonderful words. She said, my prayer must echo that of the Lord himself. Be it unto me according to thy will. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And because he leads, I may follow in complete trust. It's a wonderful testimony of her faith. Friends, Jesus calls us to do the same. To submit ourselves to his plans and purposes, knowing that he has borne the curse for us and that he promises to help us every step of the way. And so let me throw it to you for a moment. Now, how does this help you to live differently? Where do you need to say yes to Jesus' call or his invitation? Let me give you a moment now.